Amen. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen, amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Happy Sunday to you. Nice to be back together once again. I want to speak this morning. I want to speak about marriage, if that's okay. And in particular, I want to speak about the first marriage. We know that God's first thought on anything is perfect. Amen. We know also that we're living in a time when the scriptures say, be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Amen. And the bride, the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready. Yes. So I believe it's in due season, it's timely. We'd like to read from Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verses 21 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, starting at the 21st verse. And also, just to let you know, we're scheduled to have a baptism this evening after service, so looking forward to that. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. This is the first surgery by the first surgeon. And there's no pain. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And brought her unto the man. And Adam said, notice, this isn't God saying this to Adam. This is Adam saying it. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So she's the part of the man with the womb man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice that they were one flesh. You see two separate bodies, but it's still one flesh. One was made from the other. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word marriage, it's kind of interesting. I'm sure that it's morphed since the last decade or so, because people are tripping over themselves to accommodate what they call political correctness. Marriage, a union between two spouses, which creates rights and obligations between them and between them and their children if they have them. Notice it says spouses, right? Not a man and a woman. It was a man and a woman in the beginning. Yes. Marriage is a legally and socially sanctioned union that is regulated by laws, rules, customs, beliefs, and attitudes that prescribe the rights and duties of the partners and accords status to their offspring. The union is for the purposes of companionship, support, procreation, and it is a binding covenant. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together to look at this important topic this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would anoint our ears, anoint our understanding, Lord. We want your ideas on the matter. You're the one that instituted marriage. It was your thought, it was your idea, and we know that it's a everlasting concept. It's not something that just takes place here on the earth and then that's the end of it. For you have declared that you have a bride who's without spot or wrinkle, and you are a bridegroom yourself, and there'll be a king and a many-membered body queen ruling and reigning with you throughout the millennium and throughout eternity. So, Lord, we want to glean as much as this thought and concept as we can from your word, which is everything comes from your word. Your word is, and it's all that we need. And so, Lord, we're in expectation that you would speak to us and bring us up higher, help us to have a greater understanding. For Lord, as we can understand this in the natural between a man and a woman, it would elevate our understanding, Lord, of our relationship between Christ and his bride. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do. We ask you to forgive us of our weaknesses, our failures, Lord. And Father, wash us with the water of your word. We thank you for the sin-killing power of your blood, Lord. Father, we're counting on you and looking to you and just in great expectation for you to do what you do best, Lord. And Father, you do everything best. You are our portion this morning, Lord, and there's nothing else that we need besides you. And so we come, Lord, with our cup and our saucer, and we're in expectation, Lord, that you'll fill it up to overflowing. Bless each and every one now, we pray. Those that are present, those that couldn't be here. Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So we see God taking man, and we see God separating man. Recall that God created man in spirit form first. In the previous chapter, God made man in his own image. Then in the next chapter, God says there's no man. He saw that there was no man to till the field, so there was no flesh man. And so he formed man out of the dust of the earth. He placed that spirit into that body, breathed into that man, and man became a living soul. And then the scripture goes on to tell us this was good, this was good, this was good. But then for the first time we hear it's not good. And what was not good was for man to dwell alone. And this was foreshadowing what was in Christ before the foundation of the world, that it was not good for Christ to dwell alone. But there was a counterpart for him, just as there was a counterpart for every species of life here on the earth. But when it came to man, where's the counterpart? And we find out that the counterpart was hidden in Adam, and God took the counterpart out of Adam and then brought that counterpart to Adam, and they two were one. She was the mystery that was hidden in him that was now being revealed. And of course we know that pattern repeats, that Christ, when he died on the cross, out of his side came blood, water, and spirit. And then that spirit came back onto the church, and we're seeing that what was in Christ, that was hidden in Christ, was his bride. The mystery of Christ revealed, Christ being the mystery of God revealed, and then the bride being the mystery of Christ revealed. His church is a further revelation of himself. But they too are one. They are of the same race, the new race, of the same species. So the man has been divided, and then the man is, when I say man, it's the man and the woman. He was laminated, if you will, making him stronger than he was before. You know, that's a term that's used in woodworking and other industries as well. But in woodworking, if you take two pieces of wood and you adhere them together, there's lots of ways you can do that. I'm not an expert on it, but just scratching at the surface, but I do know that if you, put glue between them and bind them together, put some fasteners in, that those two boards together are stronger than two individual boards are by themselves, and that it has greater load-bearing capability. It's stronger. It's warp resistant. Before you laminate it, it has more of a tendency to warp. It's more enduring, so there's a lot of reasons for doing that. So God brought these two back together, and they were one, and they're stronger now than Adam was just by himself. So the father brought his daughter to the bridegroom and performed the very first marriage between a man and a woman. They were veiled in innocence, and they had no concept of right and wrong, good or evil. Not that they were going around anointed of devils thinking evil thoughts, but they had no concept. They were veiled in innocence, and they had no concept of right or wrong, good or evil. They were naked, and they were not ashamed because they didn't know that they were naked, and there was no shame in it at that particular time. And just as we look at their wedding garments, there was no need for them. People say today, I want to get married outside just like Adam and Eve did. But, you know, that's not exactly what Adam and Eve did. Recall that their home, the garden, Adam's place of work, and their church, they were all one and the same, right? So going to church, going home, going to work, it was all the same place. It was in God's great paradise in the garden. So they exchanged vows between them, and they were as little innocent children at that time. No guile. And they didn't need the approval of the laws of the land because there weren't any laws of the land. They didn't need a marriage license. They didn't need to take a blood test. And God was their witness that their vows were exchanged, and he was going to hold them to these vows. They were united according to God's great principles, and we know that God makes great marriages, right? If he's in it, God makes great marriages. And if God is not in it, there's no telling how it'll turn out. So this couple was united by God and was of the same spirit and of the same body. The masculine and feminine portions of the spirit were divided. Feminine portion in the female, the masculine portion in the male. Just as there's a feminine portion in the bride of Christ, there's a masculine portion in Christ. Now, we aren't joined together that way any longer, of course, since after the fall. We come in our own earthly bodies, and our spirits are already separated. I wasn't carrying my wife's spirit with me until she appeared, and then her spirit then moved into her body. No, her spirit was in her, my spirit was in me. But when we came together, we two became one because we two were one. Our flesh becomes common between us, and our spirits are united as one. And we find that the two spirits together are one. We find our missing piece. It's not an accident that we complement one another. If my back itches, well, I just grab a hold of my wife's hand and I scratch. No, I ask her to do it, and she does, and if her back needs scratching, I scratch hers. God joins us together today in marriage, just as he joined the first couple together in the beginning. Adam and the woman, they were in love, both humanly and divinely. And it was a perfect union. There was absolutely no doubt whether it was the right union. It was a perfect marriage. And there were no regrets. And there was nothing to confess beforehand. They both came into this arrangement with a clean slate. And they were literally made for each other. And, of course, they didn't need to shop around to find their counterpart. There wasn't another counterpart. It was pretty simple. But she wasn't his counterpart just because there was no other counterpart. She was his counterpart. And they were clothed in innocence. A veil of innocence, as it were, was over their conscience. And there were not good or bad thoughts. They naturally considered the needs and the wants of the other, and they were co-equal, and they shared their responsibilities. In the message, the law, the very strain that Eve was the most beautiful thing that ever set on the earth. That's right. She didn't need any Max Factors to fix herself up. She had it from God. She was beautiful. That beautiful teeth would never turn yellow or fall out. And I see her sitting there with her hair hanging down her back and her eyes are bright as the stars of heaven. When Adam looked at her, it put such a shock that still lives in mankind. That's right. I believe it. If you're a red-blooded male, you know what he's talking about. Adam had, he'd looked upon every species, both male and female of each. He saw that there was even a Mrs. Serpent and a Mr. Serpent, a Mrs. Lion and a Mr. Lion, a Mrs. Giraffe and a Mr. Giraffe. And when he looked at the female counterparts of each of these species, there was no electricity. There was no shortness of breath. There was no nervousness, fumbling over words, holding his heart. There was no awkwardness. But this woman got to him. And seeing her shocked him to the core of his being. Something just went through him. And it still has the same effect on men today. A dog won't do this to a man. A fish won't do it, even if it's an electric eel. A motorcycle won't have that effect. A new hunting rifle won't have that effect. Nothing else will do it. And Adam didn't understand why his reaction to her presence was so strong. It was like a great magnet that was drawing her to him and vice versa. And they just kept looking at each other, staring. Of course, they didn't know that staring is, something that we don't do in our culture anymore. They had a nice stare down, look down, and she was just perfect in his eyes. And she was moved by the sound of his voice, and she picked up his toughness, yet his gentleness at the same time, his confidence, his vision for the future, his desire to protect her, his desire to build a home for her, and by his relationship and his trust with their father. That impressed her, that moved her, that was something that was pleasing to her. He goes on to say, there she was, a beautiful species, and he picked her up in his arms, and he looked at her, and he said, why, she's flesh of my flesh, and bone of my bone. Sweethearts. When Almighty God squared them off there and performed the marriage ceremony, he took her by the arm, and down through Eden he went, perfect, God's children. Oh, my. And I believe that every woman and man that's born again in this building tonight will turn back to that someday. Amen. We might have some rocky roads down here, but on the other side, we'll have what this couple had in the beginning. And maybe some rocky road ice cream, but the marriage won't be rocky. So before these two were lovers, they were sweethearts. And friends, young people, the thought of marriage, if you're not sweethearts, there should be no thought of marriage, right? That person should be your best friend. That person should remain your best friend. Oh, well, my best friend's my hunting buddy. Huh, no. And her best friend is her sailing partner. No. You're going to go through thick and thin together. You're going to do it with your best friend. Somebody that's in your court and vice versa. So before they were lovers, they were sweethearts. And that's why we teach in courtship not to fall in love during courtship, right? Falling in love may be the outcome of courtship, but the purpose of courtship is to find out if you're buddies, find out if you're friends, find out if there's compatibility, find out if you have the same vision, find out if you're going the same direction, find out if he's born again, find out if you're born again, find out what your plans are for the future. Can be two very nice people, compatible even, but two different visions. So you want to do all that before hearts become entangled. Because once hearts become entangled, well, now, if this isn't going to go any further, there's hurt feelings, hard feelings. There's a question about whether it's damaged goods or not. So before they were lovers, they were friends. They were companions. They were helpers, partners, supporters. And a marriage, we know, that's based only on sexual attraction, that's a marriage that's headed for the falls. Before a marriage ever takes place, the two need to be friends. And they need to be in such a place that they just can't live without one another. Right? That's a good test. Can you live without her, brother? No, I think about her all the time. I think about her when at work. I think about her when I'm doing what used to be my favorite thing, but I've all thumbs when it comes to that favorite thing because I'm thinking about her. I just can't live without her. I don't want to live without her. I was okay until she came along, but I'll never be the same. And they will know when they have those feelings one for another. And we thank God for the attractions of the flesh. But those attractions will not endure the hardships of life. The physical, it'll wane over time. Sorry, it's just a fact. But the friendship will just grow deeper. The mutual admiration will grow. The mutual respect will grow. The understanding and appreciation of one another will grow. The love will grow with time, and it'll grow together. But two people can actually be physically attracted to one another and not even like one another. Right? So the physical attraction, I mean, animals will have that physical attraction. Right? And that's why they come together certain times of the year and, you know, what's that bug called? The praying mantis? One will bite the head off of the other one afterwards. A black widow, she'll kill her husband, right? They don't even like one another, but they'll come together for, you know, to perpetuate the race. Hopefully people don't do those kind of things, But two people can be physically attracted together, one for another, not even like one another, showing that it's in the DNA makeup that we have no control over. It's in hormones that we pretty much have no control over that cause attractions and that we're not even conscious of or aware of or thinking about. But it's programmed into our genetics. A girl should choose a husband that's based on the attraction of the soul, the man's love for God, the man's desire for her friendship and for her love. She'd be better off marrying a man that, you know, looks like he just got ran over by a truck than to marry somebody with a perfect hairdo and, you know, pearly white smile and he doesn't really like her. A boy should choose a girl that he likes also, and that likes him rather than the one who's the prom queen or the leader of the cheerleading group or that may only want to be liked herself, want to be admired herself, want to be worshipped herself. No, he should look for the one that wants to love. Again, in the message law, but I believe that Eve was the most beautiful woman that God ever put on the earth. I can see her sitting there, her eyes as blue as the stars above, the skies sparkle, her long hair hanging down her back. The most perfect looking woman ever was on the earth. There she is. God gave Adam the best that he could. I believe he does the same for us. Adam took her by the arm. She's the flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And there, standing arm in arm in the Garden of Eden, Almighty God performed the first ceremony was ever married a couple. So God took the woman out of the man and joined them together. Not a man with a man, not a woman with a woman, not a woman with a dog. A man and a woman. And God is still joining together true couples today. And what the scripture says, what God has joined together, let no man bring asunder or break that bind. Till death do we part. We make that oath. So what's between them will often outlive their teeth, their hair, their good looks, their trim bodies, their hard muscles, their money, their possessions, their health even. Nothing wrong with good looks. Just don't make that the first criteria for choosing a mate, because those things are fleeting. Make sure the character and the friendship are there. And make sure that the relationship with God is there by the new birth. Don't get this idea in your mind, well, they don't believe like me and hasn't given their heart to the Lord, but I'll work on them. God will work that out. There's many that has went down that path. That's wishful thinking. If that's the one you're supposed to marry, God will get a hold of them. Amen. The right one's out there. So the first couple had been brought together, joined together by God, and now they went about to set up house. Life after the marriage ceremony in the garden, it was unlike any other since that day. There were no in-laws, no outlaws, no cousins, aunts, uncles. Leave father and mother, cleave together, you two shall be one. Right? They went off and started their own family unit. And there was nothing to hinder that. Right? It's the way, don't feel sorry for them that they didn't have all that, other things. That's how it's supposed to be. That's not, we're not saying at all, you know, don't include the relatives or whatever, but this unit, you're not married to these others. Presumably they're married to somebody else. Right? You two are now one. You cleave together. In impersonation of Christianity, the Holy Spirit kept brooding. The Father said, that's wonderful. Then up comes the fruit tree. So he's talking about how God created, and we know, you know, in each day, which one day to the Lord is 1,000 years, as we read in the book of Peter. So he starts with the lowest form of life and creates these distinct creations, starting with botany life, and then he's moved to animal life, and birds and fish and what have you. Then the very last thing, at the very pinnacle of his creation, he creates man in his own image. So he says, then come up the fruit trees, then out of the the birds flew from the dust. You know, it's also very complimentary that God created the botany life first, because what if he would have created the animal life without the botany life? They wouldn't have anything to eat. Out of that, the birds flew from the dust. The Holy Spirit kept brooding, cooing, making love, brooding from the earth. And out of there come the animal life. Then after a while comes a man. The Holy Spirit brooding from the earth, brooding over the earth. He brought together a man, and from there, a byproduct, he made a woman. Now, a byproduct, all that means is it's not inferior, it's not weak. What it means is here's a product, and then you take something from the product and make something else. Well, that's called a byproduct. It's part of this product, but it's made from that product, right? Again, he says, and them sweethearts, as they walked in the Garden of Eden together, I can hear Eve say, oh, the wind is terrible. And I hear him say, peace, be still. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, the second Adam showed us what the first Adam did. And the wind stopped. And I can hear him say, sweetheart. And she laid her head over on his shoulder. And as they walked around, never to be sick, She didn't have to have any Max Factors to make her look pretty. She was to be that way forever. And with her arms around Adam's great arm, they walked as sweethearts through the garden. And after a while, Leo the lion gave a roar. There was no fear. Come here, Leo. And he rubbed him on the back. Sheeta the tiger come up, rubbed her. And they followed along behind them like little kittens. And the sun began to set on the first day, or the sixth day rather. And as it began to set, Adam says, "Sweetheart, we must go to church tonight. We must go up to the cathedral." And as they went to the great trees and knelt down that soft, God moved down through the trees. Hear his tender voice of the Father saying, "Children, have you enjoyed your stay on the earth today?" Scripture says he came down in the cool of the evening and walked with him. And he kisses them on the cheek, and as it was, and lays them down to sleep. The lion, he laid him down, and Sheeta the tiger, no harm, no danger, perfect peace, perfect tranquility, perfect rest. You could go to sleep and not worry about, you wouldn't have nightmares, night fears. My, continual youth renewed, perpetual youth. And so they began setting up house, and then Adam says, "Sweetheart, we must go to church tonight." And they are actually living inside the church. But the time comes when the Father will walk together with them and in the cool of the evening, as the Scripture tells us, and fellowship with them. So Papa says, "How's your day, children?" And they begin to talk things over with them. Isn't that what we do when we come to church? When we kneel down in prayer, we turn in prayer requests. "Lord, I need this and that, and this is wrong and that is wrong." And then praise reports. "Thank you, Lord, for this, and thank you for that." And we sing hymns to him. We pray. His word is then spoken, and it calms us. It gives us peace. It gives us hope. It gives us rest. It gives us direction, and we're ready to go out and face some more days. And then he does something strange. He kisses them on the cheek before they lay down for the night. No wonder a parent or a grandparent or a sibling will want to kiss their babies on the cheek. It's natural, isn't it? There's something in us that just wants to do that. There's something in us. We look at that life that's laying there. We want to protect them. And we see the innocence that's there. And we give them a little peck on the cheek, perhaps. God is the author of the holy kiss. Again, he says, "You know what it is? I just love to take my wife by the hand and go into the bed to my little Joseph and pick his little hands up and say, 'Mother, look at it. It looks something like your hand.'" She'd say, "Dad, you know, I believe his eyes is set like yours." We see our own attributes in our children. See, we were made in the image of God, and that strain still makes us love it. And how I kiss little Joseph goodnight, and I slip over to little Sarah and kiss her goodnight, and over to little Rebecca and kiss her goodnight. There's something in my heart that just love. That's a normal thing for parents. We haven't felt our Lord. We haven't felt his physical kiss yet, but we will one day. So think about how long he's waited to kiss each one of his attributes. He'll ask, "How was your stay on the earth today?" He goes on to say, "And as soon as they got sleeping, he laid Leo the lion down here, Sheeta the tiger down here, and he laid them all down. God did the rest of his creation. And then the heavenly host come out." Think about that. There was a concert every night. The heavenly host gathered. He says, I could see Gabriel walk up and say, look at Adam. And say, you know, Father, he looks just like you. How many times have wife and I went up to the bed of little Joseph? Last night even. And she said, Billy, you know his forehead's high. It's like yours. He doesn't have a forehead. He has a five head. And I said, but his eyes are large like yours. Why? He should look like us. He's the offspring of our union. And man should look like God. Because he was made in his image. Spiritually speaking. Certainly. Father, he looks just like you. Look at his lips, his eyes. Of course, the father looking at his children, how sweet it was. And never to be sick and never to die. Never to have a heartache. And never to have to be weary. Wasn't that wonderful? Mother never get old. Never would dad. Never be no gray hairs. No wrinkles in the face. Always be beautiful and loving forever. That sounds like heaven to me. That was heaven on earth. So imagine God looking on his creation. And then imagine today. He looks now on us by the Holy Spirit and says, they act just like I do. The physical likeness, of course, isn't there, but the reflection of his life is. The reflection of his attributes is in his bride body. So he reports back, he trusts me. He believes in me. He believes my word, just like I believe my word. So was it in the garden when God looked upon the first couple that was on the earth. God chose to start them off under a dispensation of innocence. They were veiled. Now, before we go any further, we need to recognize that innocence is not the same thing as righteousness. Those are two different things. Okay? They were without sin simply because they were veiled to sin. They were protected from sin up until that point of time. They didn't know right from wrong. They didn't know good versus evil. And the only reason we know it today is because God showed us what's right and what's wrong. Their minds were veiled. Their spirits, they were not anointed by devils and they weren't thinking evil thoughts. They were just like children. And children, for the most part, are innocent. Children, for the most part, are trusting. They're forgiving. They're not thinking about right and wrong. And parents have to tell them what's right and what's wrong. In Power to Transform, he says, notice what's happening. Now notice what's happened. In the Garden of Eden was God's economy of innocence. And that was one of the dispensations. The first dispensation was innocence. The people knowed no sin. They didn't know anything about sin. Both Adam and Eve were naked, but they were hid from their nakedness by a spirit veil over their face. They never knew that they were naked at all, because they were hid. Now, a child, you know, when they're 2-3 years old, they're not thinking about them being naked. In fact, a lot of times we're trying to put clothes on them and they're trying to take them off. There's an innocence about that, right? They never knew that they were naked at all because they were hid. Hid from their conscience, of course. For God's veil in their own minds, they didn't know what right and wrong was. Well, children of Israel didn't know either, right? God gave them the law. They weren't guilty until God gave them the law. And the law showed them what was right and what was wrong. And when they broke that law, They were guilty. And them both standing there naked showed that the knowledge had not yet come to them. Remember? Knowledge of good and evil. They didn't have that knowledge. They were naked. The pair was naked and knew it not. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled," that means to deceive, to catch by guile, to snare, to keep the truth hidden for your own advantage. "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," subtlety is craftiness, skill, false wisdom, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That word simplicity, it's powerful, friends. From the simplicity that's in Christ. From the mental honesty. From the freedom from pretense. An open heart. Not self-seeking. Trusting. Ready to believe. Every child that is born in a state of innocence. They do not know, they have no knowledge of good and evil. And if they were to be taken off the earth before they reach that age of accountability, when you know good versus evil, well, they would go to heaven. They have to be taught what is good, what is evil. And they have an innocence concerning nakedness initially. They don't know yet that they are naked. Just like a dog doesn't know that it's naked, or a cat doesn't know that it's naked. And yet, children are not born righteous. There's a difference between that innocence and righteousness. Righteousness is being right with God. The bride is righteous. He's made her righteous. There's nothing between them. But we are born, and there's something between us and our Maker. We're not born righteous. As I said, if a child dies, it goes to heaven. That doesn't mean it's bride. If it's predestinated, it's bride. We don't know. It's not up to us to worry about that. So we go from a blessed state of innocence initially to a state of consciousness in our own mind of right versus wrong. And that usually comes at, somewhere between 10 and 13, 14 years old. It's different for everyone. But when it strikes you, that's when a child will become self-conscious. That's when a child will feel awkward. That's when a child will not want to dress and undress around other people. Just so many things come out, and the child is dealing with all of that at once. And hormones are changing at the same time. It's one of the most pivotal times in a child's life. So many changes coming all at once. And that's when God many times will start dealing with that child's heart. And that's when he'll begin to draw. And it is a fact, the statistics prove that most conversions, most people that give their heart to Christ do it before the age of 18. There's nothing, I did not say that you need to do it before the age of 18, but it's a fact. Because you've come to that age of accountability. You know that you're not what you want to be. You know that you're flawed. And the Lord shows you that there's a penalty to be paid for that. And then he shows you that he's paid that penalty, and he gives you the option to accept that he paid that penalty so that you can go free, Or you can go through the rest of your life and make excuses and compare yourselves with others and say, well, I'm no worse than the next guy. But it's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. If you compare yourself with him, there's no comparison. So Adam and Eve, they were innocent, but not dressed in the righteousness of the saints. Had they been covered in righteousness then, God would not have thrown them out of the garden. Once they sin, well, then they move into the dispensation of conscience, knowing good from evil. And the knowledge of good and evil takes away their innocence. And once they sin, their innocence, it's pulled away, and now they have to bring a sacrifice for their sin, something to take their place. And they are conscious of right and wrong. And thank God for the conscience. Thank God that the Holy Spirit can deal with that conscience, because without the conscience, we wouldn't even know. And we would perpetually turn from God. So under the state of innocence, God does not tell them that there is a devil. That there are many angels that fell with the devil. He doesn't tell them that, you know, Satan's after you. He's even at the door. That sin is lurking just behind the garden gate. He didn't need to tell them that. He tells them simply, don't partake of a certain tree. And he tells Adam to multiply and replenish the earth and to take dominion, to be the dominating species here on the earth. And he doesn't have to explain that to them. They live in a perpetual state of innocence, a perpetual state of bliss. God coming to fellowship with them daily, and them enjoying his company and one another's company. No reason to hide. Nothing to hide. When they come together, there's... what's wrong? Nothing. No, there's none of that. They live in a perpetual state of innocence, a perpetual state of bliss. And this goes on for some period of time. We don't know how long, but some period of time. But then one day, another cycle begins. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, you believe the serpent could speak? Well, he's speaking right here. He's not crawling on the ground. That comes later. He's a creature that's like a man. Very close like a man, maybe a servant, but he's not a man. He doesn't have a soul. Animals don't have souls. But he can reason. He's subtle. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the devil knows that God said that. Now the devil is anointing that serpent, and the serpent is speaking to the woman. I don't know where Adam is at the time, but if they would have stayed side by side, this never would have happened. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So notice, this is at a time of innocence. So Eve is not worried talking to the serpent, right? Why should she worry? What's there to fear? But sin is already there. Satan is already at the door. Sin lieth at the door. But the woman doesn't know it yet. I remember when we were living in the Bay Area, my lovely wife of 45 years, she had trouble saying no to salespeople and people that would come by, and right? And even to the point where next door neighbors, they were Jehovah Witness, and they would have these big meetings over at their house. And where we were living, it always looked like a block party anyway, because There were multiple families living in a single home because rent was so high in the Bay Area. But on the watch night days, you know, when you came home from work, about the only place you could find is that one parking spot in your driveway, and that's about it. Otherwise, you have to park a few blocks away. And they would come by. It was kind of funny because the women would dress a certain way any other time, but when they went out, they would dress very nicely and very formally. And they'd come knocking on the door, and I think it was Watchtower was a magazine that they would put out, right? And so they'd come to the door, talk with my wife for a little bit, and then hand her a watch night pamphlet, and she'd be real nice to them, real polite, and they'd leave, and they'd wonder if they'd made a little progress. I'd come home from work, and I'd see that there, and I'd say, where'd this come from? She'd explain it, tell me about it, and I'd say to her, well, why did you take that from them? Well, it doesn't. There's no harm in that. I said, well, did it ever occur to you that they think that they're getting somewhere? You know, at least let them know that they're wasting their time, you know, that maybe they should spend this time on some other neighbor, right? Well, I don't want to do that. And I said, okay, all right, if you don't want to tell them that we believe something else, right, then when they hand you something, then you hand them something, right? Give them a booklet, you know, that woman Jezebel or, you know, some light reading like that. So she said, okay. So she did that, and we never saw them again. And their kids would go across the street and walk on the sidewalk and then come back over to bypass our house. They literally shook the dust off their feet. And their kids accused our kids of being worldly. And they don't even know what worldliness was because they were worldly, right? Anyway, then there was a vacuum cleaner guy that came by, right? And I get home from work, I'm tired, I'm wore out, and been battling, you know, the traffic and never knowing how long it's going to take you to get home, see an accident every day, rubberneckers every day, just trying to get home. I get home and there's somebody in our house. And so I asked my wife, and she says, oh, well, he's a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman. I said, so what's he doing here? You know, we didn't have money to buy another vacuum cleaner, especially not a $600 or $800 vacuum, I think it was, back in 1990, right? And if we had that, we wouldn't be driving a car that was made two decades before the decade we're living in, right? We'd get a little better car if we had that money rather than buy a vacuum cleaner. Anyway, this guy was on the phone and calling his boss, and he starts in on me, wanting me to, you know, he did his little song and dance, trying to convince me to buy this vacuum cleaner, or maybe was it a Kirby or a Rainbow, or no, it was Kirby, right? Yeah. So, you know, there's a leaf attachment, you know, that you can blow the leaves off your vacuum can be a leaf blower, you know. And it can suck all the lice out of your pillowcase and or your pillow. And, oh, you didn't know there was lice in there? And it'll go after them carpet mites that your kids are crawling around in, you know, and just on and on and on and on, trying to shame us into it, you know. But, you know, it's got all these attachments. And so I finally said, I kept telling him, we're not interested, we're not interested, we're not interested. And he just kept going and going, you know. It started out, I mean, it was over $1,000 with all the attachments. And by the time he got done, it was down to $500 or $600, and it was just the basic vacuum cleaner, right? I might be getting the numbers wrong, but it came down quite a bit, right? Okay. Well, how about just the vacuum, you know? Nope. And then I could see the guy's countenance fall because he'd been dropped off there by the You know, the salesman, they just drop you off in a certain area, and then, you know, they got to make some sales. They're paid commission, I suppose. So his countenance fell, and I could see his feelings were hurt that we weren't going to go there. And so we wait for his ride to come pick him up, and this guy comes in, and he's, you know, right off the bat. So he's got a snakeskin belt, you know, and it's one of them belts that where the, you know, the part of it hangs down. That was kind of the fad then, you know, so it's like there's a snake hanging down from his pant loop. And I look down at his lizard skin boots. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. And I'm thinking, that guy's a serpent. And boy, didn't he turn out to be a serpent. He tried every trick in the book. He tried to shame me in front of my family, right? Challenging my manhood, you know. I told him, look, I'm sorry, but we can't afford it. We don't need it. I don't want it. Sorry? I'm the one that's sorry that you're subjecting your children to these carpet mites. You know, well, when he got that far, I said, get out of my house. You know, there's only so much you can put up with, right? I tried being nice. Finally, I said, there's the door, you know. He says, well, can I use your phone? What for? I need to make a long distance call. And I said, what for? Well, I'm going to talk to the next guy in the line and see if he might let you have it for half the price that we've been. Would that be okay? And I'm like, I still don't want it. He says, well, just hold on. So we let him use our phone, right, to make this long distance call. Now, they don't know that we had a long distance block because Sister Baker was calling her mom and our phone bill was as high as our utility bill or higher than that, you know. She was calling her mom even though it was in, you know, it was only 150, 300 miles south, whatever, from where we were living. But the phone bill was out of the roof, so we had a calling card if we were going to make calls. And that way, you know, you can keep track of it. And when you run out of calling card, you run out of money, right? So this guy is clearly pretending to make a call because you couldn't do it on my phone. Serpent and shoes, I'll tell you what. That's what Eve was facing that day for the first time. A slicker. Someone coming with guile. Someone coming to beguile her, to manipulate her. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast that was in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he's quoting scripture to her in a time of innocence, but sin is already at the door. Many of us, when we come to the Lord and we're born again, we were veiled with innocence prior, and we could see no evil in our own ranks or in the world. Everything was perfect. Everything was fine. And we thought that innocence was the ultimate state of being. We thought that this is what God wants us to be, is just totally ignorant to evil and innocent to any kind of evil. And we thought that perhaps to recognize evil was a bad thing. And to point it out was even worse. And some would actually refuse to acknowledge evil when it was pointed out to them. Now, of course, it depends on motive and objective. But they would refuse to acknowledge that evil when it was pointed out while thinking that they're more spiritual. But we are not called to walk under a dispensation of innocence. We're not. We are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. That means you're wise to the what's going on. You're harmless, but you're wise so that you don't get sucked up. We must discern the two spirits and withstand that Antichrist spirit. So to withstand it, you have to recognize it. And this is where the woman failed. She couldn't discern it, didn't discern it. And therefore, she couldn't and didn't withstand it. So when the serpent talked to Eve, she knew that it could talk, of course, and she'd heard it talk before, and she was innocent. And so she had no concept of deceit or threats or manipulation, of one person trying to take advantage of another, of liars, of robbers, of sexual acts, so on and so forth. So Satan watched God in his creation and saw that the serpent was so close to man that it could intermingle among those two species. Now, after the fall, we know that there is no intermingling. After the fall, God said, I will put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Well, there was no enmity before. They have 26 chromosomes. We have 26 or 23, whatever it is. We have the same number, right? But they can't intermingle any longer. It was after the fall that God said, off with your arms and your legs. He said, on your belly, which means the serpent wasn't on its belly, right? And dust shall you eat the rest of your life. So Satan studied man, he studied the other species, and he was looking for a way to inject his soul, to inject his sin nature into man. And no doubt he looked at Adam first, even before Eve was taken from his side. And he saw how animals were equipped to procreate. And he saw that Adam was similar in ways that mattered to the serpent. But he doesn't try to get Adam to put his seed into the female serpent, because what good would that do? It would cause a fall, but then what? He couldn't put his spirit into Adam. He studies the female because he wants to put his nature into her womb and bring forth one in his own image. Right. Now, when Satan enters into the serpent and talks to Eve, his goal is to get Eve to receive and accept the seed of the serpent. And the child that's born will be in the image of the serpent by this physical nature, and will be in the image of Satan by its inner nature. We read it in the book of Jude, that where he says that Cain was of that wicked one. So Satan speaks to Eve via the serpent, and she is innocent. And he first works on her mind, and he's trying to plant the thought in her mind that God, not the Lord God, that God doesn't want her to have something that's good, that he's trying to keep something from her. Well, he knows that you'll be wise if you partake of this. You'll be wise. You'll know good from evil. And God is just trying to keep that from you, because he's trying to keep something good from you. And that's the approach of the progressive movement today. They will use science, so-called, and say, you know, you're foolish, you're an idiot, you're just trying to keep this from you, right? Well, I say science, so-called, because science is learning, and there's a lot in science that's pseudoscience that's wrong. There's a lot that's right, but it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're going to get both. The automobile came off the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I drive one, right? But there are more people that are killed by automobile accidents than there are from all the wars that we fought. Gets me to work, though, doesn't it? gets me from here to there. You can't have one without the other. So he actually gets her to think of God as her enemy and Satan as her God, who is the one who's really looking out for her. And so she starts listening to another voice, just as a child does to someone besides mom and dad. And that's why we teach our children, don't go anywhere with a stranger, right? In the Ephesian church age, he says, this beast was so close to a human being and yet was pure animal that he could reason and talk. He was an upright creature. He was somewhat in between a chimpanzee and a man, but closer to a man. He was so close to being human that his seed could and did mingle with that woman and cause her to conceive. And when this happened, God cursed the serpent. He changed every bone in the serpent's body so that he could crawl like a snake. Science can try all it wants to, and it won't find that missing link. There is one, but they won't find it. So Satan has studied, and he's figured out how to inject himself into that place that God created for himself. He knew how God's heart was moved by man, and that man was the apple of God's eye. He goes on to say, as the seed of the woman was literally God reproducing himself in human flesh, so the seed of the serpent is the literal way that God found that he was able to open the door to himself into the human race. It was impossible for Satan, for he is only a created spirit being. It's impossible for him to reproduce himself in a manner which God reproduced himself. So the Genesis account tells us how he produced his seed and introduced or injected himself into the human race. And recall that Satan is called the serpent. It is his seed or injection into the human race that we are speaking of. So Satan connected the dots. He's very shrewd, very smart, very subtle. And it's amazing how he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. But Satan and God are both aware of this. And the Jews were aware of it. Jesus told the Jews that wanted to kill him, he said, you're of your father the devil. And their response, we be not born of fornication. They knew what the original sin was. They knew the mixing of the races. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, of course, we know this is during the tribulation period. Now, the old serpent isn't a snake, and neither is it an apple that they ate. If it was an apple that caused them to recognize that they were naked, well, then let's pass the apples around and maybe people will start putting their clothes back on. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's the millennium. So there are two serpents in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God made two of every creature, except for when it came to man. Then he took the woman from the man, brought them together. But there were two of everything else. So there was a Mrs. Serpent and a Mr. Serpent. There are two trees in the garden not to touch. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the woman tree. Again, in the Ephesian church age. The only way for Satan to accomplish what he wanted to do was to enter the serpent in Eden, even as he entered by evil spirits into the swine of Gadara. God does not enter into animals, but Satan can and will to accomplish his ends. He could not have a child directly by Eve, as did God by Mary, so he entered into the serpent and then beguiled Eve, or deceived her. He seduced her, and by her did have a child vicariously. So he can enter into a hybrid just as he can enter into animals. But he couldn't enter into a man. You get that? Spirits, evil spirits, they could jump into these animals. Cain bore the full spiritual characteristic of Satan. And the animalistic, sensual, fleshy characteristic of the serpent. No wonder the Holy Spirit said that Cain was of that wicked one. Amen. He was. Amen. You look at two boys in the garden. There were two acts between a male and a female. There were twins that were born. One was born with the nature of the devil. The other one was born with the nature of God. Right? Now how did one with the nature of the devil come from Adam? It didn't. How could it? Adam was in the image of God. So just as an adult can beguile a child to do something wrong, so did Satan in the garden. Again, he says, back in Eden, the serpent was an upright creature. He was close to a man. He was almost man. Satan took advantage of the serpent's physical characteristics to use him to beguile Eve. Then God destroyed that pattern of the serpent. No other beast can commingle with man, but the affinity is there. That affinity, that word means natural attraction or a feeling of kinship. You know, it's a strange thing that there's kind of a love, fear. There's a strange affinity between a man and a snake. Oh, Brother Doug, I don't like snakes. Well, then why do they put them in tanks and why do we go look at them? Why do we do that? There's something in us. We want to look at it, but on the other hand, we don't want any part of it. We learn things from our children. Hopefully we're always learning. We should be learning all throughout life, right? There was a time many years ago, if I saw a rattlesnake, it was dead. I would do whatever I could to run it over. And, you know, felt like I was... You know, it was my duty to do that. But then I realized one day that he can't help being a rattlesnake, you know. And it's not hurting me. Why do I have to kill that thing, right? There's something in us that, I mean, other living beings don't maybe have the same effect on us as serpents, right? And it's in our cultures. It's in all cultures. Excuse me. So all this evil is taking place in the Garden of Innocence. And, you know, they don't see this pervert that's plotting against them that's in the garden. Innocence can blind somebody to the one command, which is subdue. Adam was to be in charge. Adam was to bring everything into subjugation. Right? Adam was to rule over everything. Well, the serpent got out of his place, didn't he? Again, he says, man had to fall. The fall which would be caused by Satan had to have flesh to make fall. Satan had to come through flesh also. But Satan could not come through human flesh to make the fall as Christ would come in human flesh to restore the fallen. But there was an animal, the serpent, that was so close to man that Satan could get to that beast, and through that beast he could get to human flesh and cause the fall and inject himself thereby into the human race. It was so close, this serpent. And that's always where the danger is, right? Jesus said in the end time it would be so close that it would deceive the very elect if it were possible. So close. We know that with every move of God, it produces twins. When somebody in our move says serpent seed is not in the Bible, ask that person, well, you tell me what caused the fall then. Was it eating fruit that did it? Why is it okay now to eat fruit if it caused the fall? Why would God say, don't eat this certain fruit? And also, why does blood atone? It's because it was the mixing of blood. So blood was required. Why was Jesus virgin born? Because it was a sex act that caused the fall. Come on, friends. The Catholics use a term called immaculate conception, right? And what that word literally means is born without original sin. So there was an understanding of this at one time. Again, Ephesian Church Age. He says, March 1, 1963, issue of Life. It reports psychiatrists are saying exactly the same thing that we're discussing. Now, I know that all psychiatrists don't agree with each other, but here it is. The fear of snakes is not a conscious revulsion, but it's an unconscious one. If it were a natural fear, people would just happily stand fascinated before the gorilla or the lion cages. Their unconscious thoughts keep them staring at snakes. The lure of snakes is unconsciously sexual. That has been through the ages, as seen by people in generation after generation going through the same thing. Snakes have always been and always will be repulsively attractive. The snake has always stood for that which is both good and bad, and it's been a phallic symbol through the ages, just exactly as the Garden of Eden description. We find the serpent the personification of passionate evil. It's almost universal amongst the various uncultured tribes that the snake is associated with sex, and it's often worshipped in conjunction with it. The study of sexology brings that out in many instances. We're not going to go any deeper than that in it, but I'm sure that you're catching the point, right? Genesis 3, verse 1. We'll pull over here in just a minute. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Now she adds to the word. He didn't say this next part, but she added to it. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die. He didn't say that. He just said, don't eat of it. So God showed this scene to Moses. And when Moses started to write down what the tree was in the midst of the garden, God told him, write tree in place of man. The elect of God will see this, and it will answer their questions. A tree is an upright being. It's a symbol in the scripture of an upright being. I'm going to go through this 100 miles an hour, but I want to show you there's proof all the way through the scripture. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that worketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Man likened to a tree. Psalm 37, verse 35. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Psalm 52:8. But I am like a green olive tree. Now, olive tree many times represents Israel, as does a fig tree. In the house of God, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Psalm 92:12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, the cedar trees in Lebanon, the higher elevations, very hardy, very strong. That wood is resistant to so many different things. It's used for different things. Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Christ is the tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. Sung of Solomon 2 verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Chapter 7 verse 7. This is the stature, thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. And I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also the breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called, what? Trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted in the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl up on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now, Zechariah saw the very same thing that John saw in John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 1. Zechariah saw the same thing. He says, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side. Skip down to verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That's Elijah and Moses, the two prophets. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 2. Son of man, speak unto the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Whom art thou like in thy greatness? So Pharaoh is a great and mighty king, powerful. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. So the comparing an Assyrian to a great strong tree, a cedar tree in Lebanon, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The water made him great, the deep set upon him, with her rivers running around about his plants, and sent out of her little rivers into all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches become long because of the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. So this is typing a man to a tree and personifying it, right? Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees, which were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any other tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. This is actually speaking of Pharaoh, but it's also speaking of Lucifer. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden of God. So was the tree of life. We know what the tree of life is. Christ. the tree of knowledge of good and evil is Lucifer. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Ezekiel 31:18. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shall thou be brought down with the trees of Eden into the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Speaking of Pharaoh, but it's also speaking of Lucifer. Pharaoh wasn't in the garden of God. Lucifer was. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the world, all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Daniel 4, verse 20. The tree which thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is this, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So, totally described as a tree. Matthew 24:32. We just got a couple more and we're done. Matthew 24:32. Now learn the parable of a fig tree. The fig tree is Israel. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, know ye know that summer is nigh. So he's telling us the time of the end. That was the question, what will be the time of the end? He's showing us that when you see Israel, the fig tree putting forth its branch, Israel's a nation again. She's got her own currency, got her own flag, got her own land, so on and so forth. The fig tree putting forth its branch. In Luke, very same account, it says, when you see the fig tree and the other trees, the other nations. We have more nations now than we've had in hundreds and hundreds of years as a result of, after the world wars, all these different nations were carved out of what was single nations. Luke chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist. And know also, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. You don't think he's talking about trees, do you? The axe being laid to the root of the tree, that's talking about men. For a good tree bringeth forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit, for of thorns men do gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. So once again, men being symbolized by trees. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broke off, and thou being a wild olive tree, that's the Gentiles, the natural olive tree is the Jews. The Jews were cut off because of slaying the Messiah, right? Or denying the Messiah and saying, let his blood be upon our hands. The Gentile branch is grafted in to that very same tree, right? The wild olive tree. For every good tree that bringeth forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of those thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, it's the Gentiles being grafted in, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So here's he speaking about the remnant of Israel, the 144,000, right? Grafted back into their own olive tree and the Gentiles being cut off. Jude chapter 1, verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate a whole monsoon season goes by and all you see is clouds without water? Hypocrite! If there's a cloud, I want some water. Clouds they are without water, carried about by of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. It's one thing for something to be dead, but to be twice dead? That's somebody that comes in, professes Christianity, walks among you, then walks away. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Last one, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses. These are the same two olive branches that we looked at earlier, that Zechariah prophesied of. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's stand. Hallelujah. The first marriage. The musicians would make their way up. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you love him? See if we can find the words to I Shall Not Be Moved. That's another one that comes out of the Psalms, that there's just verse after verse after verse. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like the tree that's planted by the water.
I shall not be moved.